I'm not getting the control of the mouse here. There we go. Okay. Most of us have driven on rough roads before. Our Ukraine team used to joke that the safest place to stand is in the pothole because they were so large and cars usually drove around them. When Marsha and I went to Ghana last year, it gave us a new baseline for rough roads. In fact, calling roads would be probably generous, wouldn't it? And, you know, you've driven in Milwaukee and Chicago probably during the winter time, and the potholes get rather annoying and pretty rough. But car suspensions are the key to how well it handles the bumps and such. But we're not going to talk about cars this morning. We are going to talk about relationships. We have relationships with people, don't we? Those close to you, those we work with, friends, whether they be in church or elsewhere. You look at all these things, and it really is quite a stew of relational issues. Think about the annoyances. Now, none of these things are necessarily sin. Where do you squeeze the toothpaste tube? You know, in the middle or the end? And it probably depends on your perfectionistic tendencies. Years ago, and maybe I still do it, I used to take my T-shirts off inside out. It would really bother Marsha. She would say, "Why do you always take your T-shirts in off inside out? I always have to turn them right side out when I fold them and put them in your drawer." And I said, "Don't bother. It doesn't make any difference to me. I didn't wear them inside out, but I can turn them outside right or right, you know, get them right to wear them." So it stopped annoying her, or at least I think it stopped annoying her. I'm sure I've got other annoying things, but, you know, this is just annoyances. Now, please, don't start thinking and ruin the service this morning by thinking of all the stuff that annoys you. You know, but we do have those annoying things, don't we? And, you know, there are people who are late for everything that has a starting time. That can be annoying, too. What about idiosyncrasies? Those are things that are unique to people, and they just simply do them. Years ago, the church I grew up in, there was a dear man. He was one of the elders of the church. He was very old, at least I thought he was very old. And any time he stood up to speak, he always cleared his throat first. And it was just pretty characteristics of Tom Anderson to do that. And, you know, you'd almost kind of listen for it before he spoke. I'm sure I have annoying things like that, too. And I've got to clear my throat periodically. And, you know, those types of things can just be annoying. And what about mistakes? You know, there's printing errors. Somebody introduces somebody wrong, spelling things. And by the way, that's mistake. Okay? And I did that on purpose. I do know how to spell mistake. I just wanted to see if you were paying attention. But you usually do, so that's okay. There's, you know, special situations of our humanness, you know, whether they be physical, mental, emotional limitations. And maybe I didn't snub you. Maybe I just didn't hear what you said. You know, we can have those types of limitations that, you know, or we are so distracted with something that we walk on by and we just don't perceive that you're there. And, you know, those things can get to us as well. What about mannerisms? Those things that we just simply do out of habit. My grandfather, when he drank his coffee, if he didn't pour it in a saucer and slurp it out of the saucer, he was a Swede. And, you know, he would just simply loudly slurp his coffee. And I think I probably picked up that habit, too. And what about preferences? You know, those can be annoying to each other, whether they be foods, clothes, shoes, activities, music, color. I mean, it doesn't make any difference. We can annoy the daylights out of each other, can't we? And again, don't ruin your relationships with the people sitting around you, but look at how it affects marriages. Boy, if there's a thing that does a job on marriages, and we're not even talking about sinful stuff. We're talking about just the daily living stuff of how we relate to each other. Parent-child relationships, we get into this area of things that get to us when we stop and think about it. We were talking about not only the book of Proverbs recently, but also the identifying mark of discipleship to love one another. And Jesus mentioned this in his talk. In fact, this was right after he washed the disciples' feet. He says, "By this will all men know you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." Well, how does that love translate into what do we do with annoying people or people whose mannerisms kind of get to us? We started talking last week about what Paul began to unpack love out of Romans chapter 12. He says, don't conform yourselves to the world. You know, when Paul was talking to the Roman church, the Roman Christians, let's remember what kind of church it was. It was an urban church, and an urban church in the Roman Empire in the capital city is going to be a very, very diverse group of people, isn't it? Both ethnically, economically, in the classes, there were slaves, there were masters. It was probably a fairly large group of people, as well as the diversity would be quite the mosaic. You can imagine going to an urban church in this country. And Paul says, don't conform yourselves to the world. Don't be pressed into its mold. The potential to conform is wearing on us every day, isn't it, though? We are always pressured to conform to the world. And then he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let the change in us be produced by God. He says, love one another. With other believers, we are to have that brother-sister relationship in Christ because we all come to Christ the same way. We are part of God's family. Nobody gets in any different way other than grace by faith. And then he says, you need to pay attention. Honor one another. And it says in your Bibles, maybe give preference to one another. You know, I've just come to the conclusion over the last years that our relationships are to be non-competitive. And yet, that's the thing that is so big in our lives that we have to win in relationships, and it becomes a competition, and those annoyances, we are out to change other people. If we come to the relationships that we have nothing to prove and nothing to lose, we might do much better in having a non-competitive relationship. Some of the practicality of that honoring one another is contributing to one another's needs and practicing hospitality, making one another feel comfortable in our presence. When we look at relationships and those things that come into, the missing word here is sin. We're not talking about sinful things. We're talking about neutral things, but they get to us, though, and the relational road can be bumpy. Now, any one of those things could be sins, but we're going to exclude that for the time being. So how do we get along with family and church relationships? Do we smooth out the bumps or do we ride them differently? We're going to talk about that this morning. Paul wrote in the first few chapters of Ephesians who we are in Christ. And that's the first three chapters. Then he gets to chapter 4 and he puts the rubber on the road and he translates that into life. So let me read the first few verses of chapter 4 in your Bibles there in Ephesians. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, and with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the body or of the spirit in the bond of peace. Now, you notice that little scale there. Paul is saying, live in such a way that it matches or balances what God says you are. That word worthy means to balance. If we are called as children of God, we are to walk as His children that reflect Him as our Heavenly Father. We are His children. This is what God calls us, and this is only a very partial list. How should we live? We are holy. We're children. Right. We're His house. We're His workmanship. We're the demonstration of His glory. We're His witnesses in His world. So what's the corresponding lifestyle that we are to have based on those callings? If God has called us to be pure, we're not to be running around in the mud, in the muck of things. We're to be living lives of morality, not immorality. If He's called us to be wise, we're not to be walking as fools and doing foolish things and living according to the world. If we are His workmanship, and that means His artistry, we are not to be saying that we're junk and we can't do anything. You know, this revolves a lot around our self-esteem. If God has said we are His workmanship, why are we calling ourselves junk? and looking down on ourselves. That's part of the balance of the lifestyle as well as the calling. And Paul wants us to see these things balanced in our lives. And as a result, he says that there are four active practices that we need to have in our lives. One is humility. He says in humility, walk in this manner worthy of the calling with humility and gentleness. We're going to come back to these words, with patience and forbearance, or bearing with one another. Now let's look at Jesus' life. He had a servant heart. Humility comes out of Philippians chapter 2, where Jesus says, where Paul says that Jesus didn't think it was robbery to be equal with God. He wasn't going to lose being God. He could take on the form of a man and become a man, humble himself, and lose nothing about being God. He was able to put other people first ahead of himself when he himself could have asked other people to put him first. That would have been legitimate to say, please recognize me as for who I am. I am God. Pay attention. He never did that. He went to heal people. He went to listen to people. He went to meet people's needs at great cost to himself, didn't he? When it comes to gentleness, that's also the word meek. It can be translated either way, meek or gentle. Jesus says in Matthew 11:29, come and learn of me. I'm humble and meek in my manner of living. Now, what do we think of when we think of meek? We think of somebody who's kind of jellyfishy, don't we? Or the Casper Milquetoast type of person, you know, just kind of spineless. That's not what it means at all. In fact, this word in the Greek language was used of horses under control. Now, a horse is a big animal. If you've got the horse trained and the bit is in its mouth and that animal's under control, that's meek. It was also used to describe medicine. Medicine is very powerful. Drugs are very powerful. Under control, it can heal us. When it's out of control, it can kill us. Right? So this word for meek describes strength or power under control. And when Jesus said he was meek, he was saying, I am powerful, but it's controlled. In fact, Moses was said to be meek. Probably most of the time. But can you imagine a man who was leading 2.5 million people through the desert? That would be tough to be meek. You'd have to be strong, but, I mean, for the most part, he was a man who was under control. And that's what Jesus said about himself. He also said that he was patient. It says in the Old Testament that God was long-suffering. And this word for patience has to do with its relationship to people. There's a relationship of patience to adverse circumstances. This is not that word. It's the word that has to do with people. And actually in the Old Testament, I'll come back to the New Testament word in a minute. Well, I'll start with the New Testament word. It comes from two words, makro, which means big or great, and thumos, which means heat. Great heat. Okay? To be patient means that you have a long fuse. It takes a long time for you to get hot about something. In the Old Testament, it meant that you had a long nose. Because as you get mad, you snort. You breathe hard. Okay? That's the picture. And if you have a long nose, by the time it gets to the end of your nose, it's cooled down. Okay? All right. That's the word picture. So God says, I am patient. I've got a long fuse. And the last one is forbearance, or bearing with one another. And this is the mental picture that I have here is the spiritual springs and shock absorbers. This word has to do with restraint or tolerant grace. And Paul couples it with forgiveness. He says that in Ephesians chapter 4, not only forbearing one another, but also, and then he links it to forgiveness in Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to turn there and go to verse 13, 12 and 13. And again, Paul starts with the fact that we are God's people in verse 12 in Colossians 3. He says, and it's those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, that's that relationship there, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, oh my, there's that annoyance thing. If we've got a complaint, an issue with somebody, we are to be kind. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Now, in saying this, it doesn't mean that everything gets stuffed under the rug. It doesn't mean that we never voice our opinion. It never means that we don't challenge somebody. It doesn't mean that we don't have a legitimate complaint. I don't know how many times you have to talk to service people on the phone. You know, it's easy to get cranked up, and the lack of patience and humility and gentleness and meekness when dealing with sometimes in the complaint department, doesn't it? But we're talking about relationships here. We just talked about Jesus's life. You know, as I study, I often put things in terms of their opposites because it helps me focus on what's going on with the other one, the positive one. Humility, the opposite, is pride, and the center is ourselves often. When we talk about gentleness or meekness, the opposite is being hostile, harsh, and out of control. If we talk about patience or having that long temper, the opposite would obviously be short-tempered. And to bear with one another, the opposite would be to be critical and judgmental. So those would be the opposite qualities. Let's take a closer look at those. I'm realizing that these are not linear things. They feed one another when you stop and think about it. And very often it starts right here with pride, our standard that revolves around ourselves and having that judgmental attitude. If we have pride and the focus is ourself, we have our own set of standards, we can be very harsh with people, we can be very critical, we can be short-tempered with people. I'm embarrassed to tell you this story, but it's the way it is. Years ago, unfortunately it's years ago, you can see I part my hair on this side. It happens to be on the left side. And I saw somebody one day who parted his hair on the right. And very foolishly, not then I thought, but foolishly right afterwards, I said, "You parted your hair on the wrong side." Okay, according to who? According to Paul. Right? Oh, brother. What an embarrassing thing. I got a real good quick lesson that day. But don't we do that? We make judgments, and it's according to who? According to me, of course. According to you. We just do that. We just kind of fall in that direction. And we develop a very critical spirit. Boy, we could do this and we could do that and we could be really off the wall all the time with our own attitudes because it's not our standards. It really focuses on me and what I think. Let's look at the apostles for a few minutes because this really relates to these guys. You know, here are James and John. You know what their nickname was? Do you remember their nickname? Sons of Thunder. I wonder why Jesus called these guys Sons of Thunder, especially John, the one whom Jesus loved, and why was he one of the Sons of Thunder? What does that kind of ring in your mind? That these guys were fiery, they were short-tempered, they were critical, they had an attitude of me first. Who were the guys that wanted to sit at the left hand and right hand of Jesus in his kingdom? It's these two. These two were going through Samaria, and they came to a village of the Samaritans, and the Samaritans didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus. And they came back to Jesus, and they said, "These guys don't want to have anything to do with you. Shall we call fire down from heaven and destroy them?" And Jesus gave them a dope slap and rebuked them. Can you imagine the attitude of these guys to say, they're talking to Jesus, who's God, do you want us peons to call fire from heaven, as if they thought they could, and destroy these people? I think they were thinking that they were like Elijah. And the others, Elisha. Can we destroy these people? Can we make this place a parking lot? No. But do you see that they were right in this thing of not being patient and forbearing? Let's look at a couple of the other apostles. James, Peter and Andrew were brothers. Andrew was very reflective and reserved and quiet. And what was Peter like? He was the foot and mouth guy. He was impulsive, he was courageous, but he often spoke before he thought. Can you imagine his brother wanting to go like this and slap his hand over his mouth to shut him up once in a while? Peter, would you think before you speak? I'm sure these brothers must have been like this once in a while, don't you? And what about Simon the Zealot and his relationship with Matthew the tax collector? Boy, talk about opposite ends of the political spectrum. Simon the Zealot was a Jewish freedom fighter. He hated the Romans. And who did Matthew used to work for? The Romans. And he was a tax guy. Why would you want to love him? And he was probably a cheat besides, because that's what tax guys did. So you see how Paul's thought and his emphasis on being patient, humble, meek, forbearing would relate to the apostles? More than once, these men had an argument about who was the greatest. What was the focus of their lives, or at least for a while? Us, me. Pride must have done something for them, to them. But here was the change. And just like pride kicks the rest into gear, humility certainly is related to being gentle or having the power under control, having a long fuse and bearing with, being restrained and tolerant of one another. That's the transformation that can take place when Jesus comes into our lives and we are not conformed to the world's ways, but the ways of God. And I already said that humility kicks the others in gear, that Jesus, others, and yourself in that order. Let's talk a little bit about humility and the focus. As I was thinking about this and putting this in perspective, I recognize that Jesus is Lord and I'm not. I heard somebody say that a while back and I thought, boy, that's a good thing, isn't it? God didn't die and leave you to set the standards for everyone around you. We have to recognize that and remember that periodically. You know, we judge others based on any number of things about our own mental attitudes and capacities and perfectionistic attitudes. We're capable of being very critical and judgmental toward other people. We stop and think that when we talk about others, that we need to understand them before we criticize or judge them, or anything else for that matter. I remember in our former church, there were a couple of people that came to me and said, "We really don't like so-and-so. He's one of the leaders of the church. We just don't like him." I said, "Okay, why don't you go, you make an appointment, and you go hear his story. You listen to what his background is, and then you come back and you tell me what you think." Well, they came back with their tail between their legs and said, "We're sorry. We didn't realize his background. We didn't understand that leadership is difficult for him. We didn't realize he spent some time in jail and God forgave him and moved him on a different course altogether." And, you know, they had a whole different attitude because they sat down with this person and listened to the story and listened to the testimony of how God changed his life. You know, maybe we need to have that openness with one another, that we learn about one another. And we, instead of being annoyed, be grateful that this person's in the family of God. And, you know, how might we love and embrace this person because of what God's done in their lives? You know, the other thing is that as individuals in Christ, we are totally secure in Him. We do not lose our position by humbly serving others. It's not a competitive relationship. Everything that God has given you, your abilities, your position, everything, you don't lose it by serving somebody else. You simply are the conduit for God's blessing to that other person. And yet sometimes we think that if we bow to tie somebody else's shoe or wash somebody else's feet, that we're going to lose something of our own status. That's not true at all. Jesus didn't lose anything by leaving his home in heaven to come and walk on the earth. In fact, he came to save us, didn't he? And we, if we're followers of him, need to do likewise. We don't lose anything by serving humbly. All these things, it would be really easy to be on the outs with everyone, hard to get along with, because we don't have any tolerance or forbearance or restraint toward people. And yet God wants us to have people around us because he's molding us into the image of Jesus Christ. So when we talk about forbearance, we're talking about holding back. We're talking about not firing off a complaint toward one another or a mental criticism. And the idea of tolerance, we need to let it go. You know, to fail to get a hit in a ball game, or the ball slipped through your mitt, or you messed up a test, you got a low score, doesn't necessarily mean as parents we need to criticize our kids or to challenge them. Now, we're not talking about mediocrity. We're not talking about not trying or being tolerant of sloppy jobs and incompetence. We're talking about the things that we do try, and we need to have that grace exercise toward people. I don't go out of my way to annoy you, believe me. I really try not to. If I happen to do that, you know, you're coming and talking to me about it would be greatly appreciated. But isn't it true that we annoy each other with a lot of stuff? You know, we can be forbearing. We don't have to say anything about it. We can just simply let it go. You know, a phrase that has come to mind very frequently in my mind, I don't know how many years ago I picked it up, but that person doesn't work for me. They have no responsibility to have to please me. It's not my standards that they're conforming to. If anything, it doesn't make any difference whether it's how they dress, the way they wear their hair, what they do, you know, what they eat, how they eat. It doesn't make any difference. They don't work for me. There's no compulsion on my part to have to correct them or make any mental adjustments other than to be quiet and to accept what's going on. I don't know how that relates to you, but it's helped me quite a bit. You know, all these things about forbearance helps us not necessarily smooth out the road, but it makes the ride better. Do you see that? It's not the other person that we just straightened out. It's what's going on in me. Can I be forbearing? Can I be forgiving? Can I be gentle? Can I be humble? You know, this gives a healthy climate for growth in the church and in the family when we stop and think about it. A climate for growing. You know, we don't typically grow tropical flowers in Wisconsin unless you've got a really good greenhouse. I don't see bamboo forests around here because it's just not the climate for growing bamboo. You know, there are church climates as well. When we talk about the bond of love, the bond of peace, it's like the super glue that puts us together. When Paul says, you have these things, and he says, being diligent, there's some effort on our part in the grace of God to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, the super glue of peace. And he says in the bond of love in the book of Colossians in chapter 3, verse 13, we already looked at that. But if we're going to be the kind of families, the kind of church that God wants us to be, we need to be bearing with one another, with gentleness, with humility, with that patience that we have to keep the peace. We want to be peacemakers, but also peacekeepers, not going out of our way to annoy one another, but to bear with one another in love, that acceptance, that kindness. You know, we will grow in our relationships with one another when there's that sense of security, when there's that sense of love, when there's that sense of acceptance. And I want to also talk to you about the other side of the coin. If this is forbearance and this is the restraint, Paul also says you need to admonish or counsel one another, and that's the involvement. That's when you do speak up. That's when there is the other side of the coin to say what's necessary at the time. So let's move on to admonishment and understand what that means. And we want to go to the passage about that in Romans chapter 14. So if you turn your Bibles to Romans 14, we'll pick that up. Romans 15 and verse 14. I knew there was a 14 in there. Romans 15, 14 was one of the passages we read this morning. Paul says, "Concerning you, my brethren, I myself am also convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and are able or competent to admonish one another." Let's take a look at this. Literally, the word means to put in mind when we talk about admonishing. And this is the word for some of you who may have heard of nouthetic counseling. It means to put in mind. The nouthetic counseling means that there's an issue that needs to be taken care of. A problem, an obstacle, some change that is important to make. And that's the idea of putting in mind. You want to call that issue to attention and to help people move along the right way. Here's the answer to that. Now, in this case, it may or may not be a sin issue. Sometimes there are sin issues that we talk about in counseling. Sometimes there are non-sin issues, and we need to get some things straightened out as well. But this is what Paul is talking about when he's talking about admonishing. He's talking about getting involved, though. A coach is an admonisher. Counsel is given by talking with somebody. It's not necessarily by example, although it can be, but it has more to do with that confrontation and to get involved face-to-face. Paul and the Ephesian elders at Ephesus, Paul called these men together and he admonished them. In fact, he said in verse 31 of Acts 20, I'm going to quickly turn there. He says, for a period of 3 years, I didn't cease to admonish each one with tears. There was a real emotional tie with Paul. He said, men, you need to lead. And, you know, he wept over the situation there. And he was involved. He didn't just let this thing go by. There was an intense concern that, as he worked with these Ephesian men. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, Paul is talking to the Thessalonian people, and he's talking to the congregation. He's not just talking to pastors. He said, admonish the unruly. The unruly has to do with being out of step with the Word of God. Now, that's kind of a tricky thing. You know, the immediate picture that comes to my mind is the drill sergeant that's walking along the column of men as they're marching along in Gomer Pyle, if you remember him. You know, he's out of step with the rest of them. You've probably seen that. But can you imagine how bad that would be if everybody's marching in step and somebody's out of step? You know, that can just tangle stuff up. What happens when we do that spiritually? If we're walking in step as a body of believers and somebody's out of step and, you know, they're just living in the wrong manner, Paul says all of you have a responsibility to admonish. Now, maybe there's a few people who are really qualified to do it. We're going to come to that in just a minute. But the fact is, this is not directed just to pastors, just to leaders. In fact, that's what the point of Paul's comment in Romans in chapter 15, 14. He says, my brethren, not just you pastors, I'm confident that you as a body of believers can admonish people. But you do this verbally. You're not sending text messages. You do it by talking with somebody. So it's the coaching, it's the talking, it's the motive is benefiting somebody in need. Years ago, when I first became a pastor, this was a verse that God put on my heart that I think has been the guide for me all of the years that I've been in ministry. We proclaim Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that there's the motive or the purpose, the goal, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Why are we doing what we're doing? It's so that people mature in Jesus Christ. Daniel and I don't do this for our health. We don't do it for the money. Why do we do it? Why do you do it? Why are you involved in people's lives? It's so that people mature in Christ. I hope that's the case in your life. Well, there's some qualifications for the admonishers. And one qualification is that when Paul says, "I'm convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness," he's talking about that your life and your then your walk are balanced with each other, and that you have seen enough or you've been through something experientially to have dealt with it. That's the idea of goodness. It's the Matthew 7. When it says, "Judge not lest you not be or lest you be judged," he's not saying that you cannot work with people and have a judgment of somebody, but that phrase right after that is, "Get the log out of your own eye, then you can see clearly to take the speck or the splinter out of your brother's eye." There is the qualification. When we are walking with the Lord, when we are in fellowship with Him, when we've dealt with the problems in our lives in those particular areas, He's not talking about perfection. He's simply saying, you have dealt with that in your eye. You can see clearly enough to recognize the problem, and you are capable to help. That's one of the qualifications. And this keeps the hypocriticalness out of the relationship then, that you are full of goodness. And he's saying, I'm convinced that this is true of you. And that's why, while all of us may be charged with the responsibility of admonishing somebody, maybe there are people in our congregation who are more qualified in those particular areas to deal with that particular person and that particular subject, that particular need. You are filled with knowledge. That doesn't mean you have to know everything about the Bible. It simply means that you have information, you have the truth that God has been working in your lives, you know how to put the truth into practice, and you are connecting the dots, and you are filled with knowledge. And thirdly, you are able and willing to help. And that's what he says, you are able to admonish one another. You're capable. And this is true of the entire congregation. Paul is convinced of that. When we look at this admonishing, because there is a need in somebody's life, you do know what to do. You've seen it before. You're farther down the road than somebody else and over a particular area, and you want to help. For the sake of relationship, you get involved. You speak to the person kindly. You know, some of you have had victory over addictions. Some of you have faced medical issues. Some of you have had prodigal children, and you have worked through that. Some of you have been in financial messes. You've worked through that. Maybe you've had a tragedy, an accidental death or loss. You've gone through job losses. You've had victory over sinful habits. This is the stuff that we can be admonishing one another in and be helpful. Now, here's the problem. We don't know who has needs and we don't know who has answers. Right? Now, I'm not saying you put a list of your needs on the bulletin board and here's the answers I've got and that's another bulletin board, but you know the interaction with one another. I do know many of you and I can connect some dots with other people and say, okay, why don't you get together and go talk to so-and-so because they've been through this. They can walk you through this minefield. They know because they have been through this type of thing. But wouldn't it be good that that information kind of spreads out? And there's where those fellowship groups, the clusters, the just you're talking with one another, sharing your story, your background. You know, there's going to be some lights come on and say, aha, there's somebody I could talk to about such and such. I know you're willing to help. I mean, you're that kind of people. God has worked in your lives. You know, when you admonish somebody, there is that sense of risk, though. Suppose the person doesn't take the answer. Well, I take that risk. You take that risk. You take that risk with kids, you know, and other people that you work with. That's just the nature of the case, isn't it? But for the sake of the relationship, you get involved. Well, let's summarize it this way. As children of God, He asks us to use the spiritual springs and shock absorbers of patience and forbearance. And that has to do with the restraint and toleration in our lives toward other people. The flip side, and it's an important to be sure that it's the opposite side of the coin and it's on the same coin, is that admonition that we take the risk, admonish somebody if we believe that we can help them. It is getting involved. It's not hanging back. You're not simply saying, I'm being forbearing and I'm restraining myself, when God says, no, you really need to be warning, counseling, admonishing that person that here's the way that they should go. Now, obviously, getting into that involves maybe asking some questions to be sure you understand what you're admonishing and that you understand the person before you do the admonishing and what's happening. So there's a little bit more to it than just talking. You need to listen and have a hard attitude for helping. But you know, as we get back to that badge of discipleship and that secure environment within the church congregation, you know, there's a lot of things that can be congregation killers, and a critical attitude is one of them. A judgmental spirit, a harsh attitude. In my previous ministry, when I was with Wisconsin Church Extension, I did diagnostic work for churches. And one of the questions in that diagnostic package that I did was, is there a pervasive critical spirit in the church? There's some terminal diseases, and I don't think we've got that, but that can be a real congregation and church killer, is having a critical spirit. It doesn't allow people to grow and to function in the way that God wants them to function. So we need to have that agreement amongst us that we work with that forbearing spirit, bearing with one another, with patience, and admonishing people as we need to, getting involved in people's lives. It is worth the risk if we're moving them toward maturity in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the instructions that you've given us this morning. We pray that you'd give us the courage as well as your grace to apply them in relation to each other. Father, may we be honest with each other as to the needs that we have in our lives. When we do need help, we pray that we'd be able to share with somebody that we do. Lord, you've brought us to the throne to pray for each other. Maybe there are people with answers that can give that guidance by your Spirit in a very practical way. Father, help us to be your children, reflect you, and that we would be your disciples displaying this kind of love toward one another, that we would have not only a climate for growth, but that we would see people maturing in you. In Jesus' name, amen.